1968, when I was 6 years old, was a year of revolution. Students in Paris setting up burning barricades, race riots in Newark, Baltimore, Washington, Detroit, Los Angeles, political assassinations of Dr. King and Bobby Kennedy, a time of upheaval, uncertainty, unhappiness. It was also the year in which the hapless Pope Paul VI published his encyclical letter on human life, Humanae Vitae, which was rejected in public by significant numbers of Catholic theologians and clergy before they had even read it. And it was precisely that moment of upheaval that the Catholic Church was attempting to do something it had not done in millennia: translate her liturgy into modern languages. At the same moment, in the years just after the Second Vatican Council, Catholics were building new churches. So the liturgy was being adapted, translations were being made, new music was being composed, new structures being raised up at maybe the worst moment in 500 years. Look at photographs from your family albums of people, their clothing, the cars. Throughout the late 60s and early 70s, it's a time best forgotten. This helps explain why Catholic churches that were built at that time, and since, sadly, are monstrosities, ugly barns. It also helps explain why much of the music written by and for Catholics in that period should be consigned to the flames. It's just ugly. The quality is bad, the workmanship is bad. In the case of the music, the melodies have more in common with Broadway than with the Jerusalem temple. The poetry is weak, the theology is worse. All of that's by way of understanding how we came to be at this moment in the history of the Catholic Church, particularly in Western Europe and North America. And the average experience of the average Catholic in the average parish is not inspiring. In fact, I took off 2 years between first and second theology in the late 80s, early 90s, because I wasn't certain I could be a good priest. I spent a year working and going to school and a year doing missionary service in the Virgin Islands. When I went back to Rome, I was 2 years behind my original class. They naturally wondered what caused me to return to the seminary. And my answer, with tongue in cheek, was, "Because if I don't become a priest, I think I'll have to stop going to Mass." Meaning that the experience of sitting in the pew was so terrible that I knew something had to change. The Second Vatican Council, in her document on the sacred liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, describes the sacred liturgy, particularly the Eucharist, as the source and summit of the Church's life and a participation in the heavenly liturgy. But in too many places, even now, Sunday worship is more a preview of purgatory than a participation in the heavenly liturgy. What I hope we can grasp is that this is not a consequence of bad will on anybody's part, but more a consequence of the unhappy coincidence of the Church attempting to undertake this project at that difficult, fraught moment in history. Which is why things from a slightly earlier period in our history have proven to be of great worth. think of this building constructed in 1904. Compare it to any church built in 1969. And it isn't just aesthetics. There's far more at work in our buildings. For example, when I became pastor here and inherited two school buildings much in need of attention, I discovered that the one built in 1930 was far better than the one built in 1962. The 62 building had to be renovated first, and it was ugly to boot. So, things from an earlier period, like this building, have proven far more durable in the long run than things from the time of revolution. And that includes sacred music. I want to talk a little bit about three men of whom you have almost certainly never heard, who continue to shape our worship right here, week after week. The first is a man named John Mason Neal. He was a priest of the Church of England. He lived from 1818 to 1866. In addition to being a parish priest, he was also a liturgical scholar, a poet, a translator of Latin and Greek texts, and a writer of hymns. It was John Mason Neal, for example, who translated the texts that we now sing as "O Glory, Laud, and Honor," "Of the Father's Love Begotten," and O Come, Emmanuel." He contributed several of these translations to a book called Hymns Ancient and Modern, first published in 1861. This was a hymnal that was the flowering of one part of the Oxford movement, the retrieval of Catholic form and content in the Church of England from the mid-19th century. But hymns, ancient and modern, needed updating by the end of the 19th century, a task that was undertaken by a large committee headed by an English composer named Ralph Vaughan Williams, who lived from 1872 to 1958. Vaughan Williams was one of the great composers in England of the last century. Last Sunday, we sang one of his masterpieces, "For All the Saints." He served as a general editor for the updated hymnal called the English Hymnal, published in 1906. And one of the contributors to that volume was an eccentric Englishman, aren't they all, named John Athelstan Riley. He was born in 1858 to a prosperous family of the English gentry, educated at Eton and Cambridge. And then he spent most of the rest of his life traveling, particularly in the East, where he became a careful student of Eastern liturgy. Riley was also a translator and a composer. And this morning, we sang a hymn from his pen, "Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones." The music was a melody from the 16th century in Germany, a melody taken by Ralph Vaughan Williams and arranged for this hymn. As we sang it this morning, I hope you felt the power of this combination of text and music. Unless someone's heart is completely closed to God's glory and grace, music like this is a powerful instrument of conversion. Good hymnody, like stained glass, is a catechism, usually either because it's a paraphrase of Scripture, perhaps one of the Psalms or a canticle of the New Testament, or a poetic text that reflects some truth of Christian faith and life. In the last weeks of each liturgical year, and in the first weeks of Advent, the texts of the liturgy draw our attention to the last things, to the mystery of the church in heaven, in purgatory, and on earth being one communion, and of the power of grace to change human hearts. I want this morning to look again at the text that we sang and see how these themes come together in a simple hymn written by an eccentric Englishman with music from a genius who still moves our hearts. The first verse is a general introduction to angelology. There are several texts in the Old and New Testament about different kinds of angels. And in the late 5th century, a theologian known to history as the Pseudo-Dionysius began to systematize what we read in Scripture. His work was amplified by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. And the 9 choirs of angels, subdivided into 3 orders of angels, are invoked in the hymn. Ye watchers and ye holy ones, this is a general description of the angels. Bright seraphs, cherubim and thrones, that's the first 3. Raise the glad strain, cry out dominions, princedoms, powers, that's the second 3. Virtues, archangels and angel choirs, the third 3. These 9 names describe general groupings of the angels, and the vision is meant to be like a Renaissance painting. See the Lamb on the throne and the Ancient of Days, surrounded by this great multitude of the angelic choir. This vision is invoked at the end of every preface, the prayer that the priest says just before the congregation joins in singing the angelic hymn from Isaiah's vision of the heavenly liturgy. Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. The second verse is a description of the Blessed Virgin Mary. O higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim, lead their praises. O bearer of the eternal word, most gracious, magnify the Lord. So first we have all of the angels. Then we have the Queen of Heaven. The third verse is a description of the communion of saints. Respond, ye souls in endless rest, ye patriarchs and prophets blessed, the patriarchs of the Old Testament and the prophets, joined now by ye holy 12, you martyrs strong, the apostles and the Christian witnesses, all saints triumphant, raise in song. So now the picture is fuller. The angels and the Queen of Heaven and the holy ones of both Old and New Testament. And then finally, the culmination in the fourth verse. O friends, in gladness let us sing, supernal anthems echoing, supernal, celestial, heavenly. We echo on earth the hymns of the glorious heavenly liturgy. And to what are these hymns directed? To God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, 3 in 1. It's so easy for these texts to slip past us. The choir leads, the organ thunders, the congregation sings. Very often, though, we're standing there mute, hands in pocket perhaps, minds wandering afield. It's so easy for these glorious visions to leave us untouched. But the purpose of all of this, the ritual form, the building, the music, the texts, is to open our minds and hearts to the glory of the God we cannot see by filling our senses with reflections of his glory, directing our hearts and minds to the truth that sets us free. There are 2 weeks remaining in this liturgical year. Next week, the texts begin to point us to the last day. Then we'll celebrate the great solemnity of Christ the King. And once again, the new year of grace begins with the 4 Sundays of Advent preparing us for the birth of the Savior. Over and over, year after year, millennia after millennia, the church goes on proclaiming the good news of salvation, that in Jesus Christ we have the redemption of our sins. We have liberation from the grave. We have the promise of eternal glory. I hope that the labors of eccentric and long-forgotten men like John Mason Neal, Ray Vaughan Williams, and John Athelstan Riley still move us just as surely as beautiful buildings and works of art move us to understand the full truth of God's love for the human race, the love in which we were created, the love for which we exist, the love that sets us free, the love that became flesh in the womb of the Virgin, in the Lord Jesus Christ.